been several months ago that we were in first Peter 3:18. And now we're in 4:1. Let me say this, and that is Peter is the one who uses the word suffer. We don't have other writers. Paul doesn't use the word suffer. But Peter does. And that's been fascinating to me as I had to sit on it all week. I was ready to share it last week. But I thought, you know, we need to stop a minute and say, why does Peter say suffer and only say die once in First Peter? Because he uses suffer as a verb and he used sufferings, pathema, as well. And so it's interesting that he has that focus. What do we know about Peter? Very bright fisherman, well-educated fisherman. I say that because the way he writes, I don't care what they say about 1st and 2nd Peter. I've been through it in detail in Greek and translated have a translation somewhere, I'm sure. I found out I lost some of my Peter messages on the computer. But anyway, I've worked it very carefully. And the Greek he has, yes, he was an educated man. And I don't care whether they say First Peter is written by a semi-educated and Second Peter is somebody else who was better educated. I don't see that anywhere. I believe when they give credit to Peter, it belongs there. But we know that he came to with the Lord, and he was one of the kind of the three inside guys, Peter, James, and John. And when we relate to some of the history, Peter was given some very neat privilege when Christ addressed him and said, "Peter, upon this Peter, this little pebble, I'm going to build my church." Petros, you are Petros. You're a little pebble, and upon this Petra, this big rock, I'm going to build my church, not Peter. But it has him in that situation. What do we know about Peter when we move along in his history? We think of his failure in Gethsemane. He was with the Lord, and the Lord takes him and Peter and James and John, and they go, and what happens? Who does he address when they're sleeping? And the one person he addresses of all three of them is Peter. He says, "Simon, why are you sleeping?" And they went to sleep while Christ was wrestling in his human nature the prospect of what he knew from his divine of suffering physically. Peter, the impetuous guy who was not a very good shot. Why do I say that? He was the one that took his sword, his little battle sword, hand-to-hand combat, his dagger, let's say. And he went for the high priest servant's head and missed and got his ear. I told you, he's not a very good shot. Impetuous, though. How did he feel when Christ reattached the ear? You know, that was almost a rebuke to Peter, wasn't it? And he did rebuke him. Then he told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. "Oh, no, I will go and I will die with you." And so he denies him three times. And the cock crowed, the rooster crowed. He was reminded of it, not only that, but by the look of Jesus. And when he saw it, what did he do? You know what it says? He went away and wept bitterly. Pikaios. Bitterly. He knew he was a failure. Where did he go from there? We don't see references necessarily to the fact that he was at the cross in the Gospels. It's interesting, there is more reference to women who had followed Jesus from Galilee at the cross than there are to the disciples. And their women are named. They followed Jesus. They essentially finally caught up with him at the cross. And they came and were there. And the lists are in the Gospels. But we don't have Peter named. You know, the disciple that becomes dominant and he doesn't even name himself as John. When the Lord from the cross looked to the disciple whom Jesus loved, quote John, and he said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And he took over the care of Mary, and the church tells us in history that's what he did. That was John. Where's Peter? Well, we'll find out that he was there. He was an eyewitness for all of his failings. He still had some problems. Remember when the Lord confronted him after the resurrection, says, Peter, do you love me, agape me? And Peter says, oh, Lord, he was offended that Christ would question his love. You know I'm fond of you. He didn't know the distinction between those words. He was almost insulted that he was at the cross. He is the writer of Scripture that talks about the suffering. I do not believe that Peter could get that out of his mind. It's interesting. You didn't catch it when I read it. Maybe you did. The same mind in 1 Peter 4:1. He couldn't get that out of his mind. He talks about the physical death a number of times in 1 Peter. In 1:2, and I'm taking a little time. In 1:2, it ends, whoops, it's not 1:2. Yes, it is. Okay, I'm just going to read from the middle. It says, I don't like the AV translation because it doesn't accurately translate the Greek word. The scattered according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Physical death. He mentions it here. Down in verse 11 it says, searching what manner of time the Spirit from Christ which was in them did signify when it testified, or he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. Their sufferings. And the glory that should follow. He's thinking of sufferings. It was much on his mind. He failed him. He offered to suffer with him, but he failed. And while he stood and watched what happened, I think he had that imprint in his mind that was indelibly put there forever while he was alive on earth. Tradition tells us that Peter, when he was slain, volunteered to be hanged on a cross upside down. He couldn't do it like the Lord. Whether that's true or not, several have affirmed that, but we sometimes tradition is just that when we understand it. And so you have him suffering. In verse 19, he talks about the blood of Christ. But by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, again, physical death. In chapter 4, in verse 13, he talks about Christ's sufferings. That's pathema in 4:13. And so let me get there and read it. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you might be glad also with joy, but partakers of Christ's sufferings. And the word partaker is koinoneo. That's to share in common. The word koinonia comes from that. Sharing in common. Partaker could be another word, but that's the word that's here. Okay, now I've been sitting on 5:1. I could have gone there first and not taken this whole trip, because I think that becomes very important. Peter says the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, and witness to the sufferings. I believe Peter was waiting at the cross before noon. I believe that Peter was there when they nailed our Savior to the cross. I don't think he was taking a certain row seat. I think he was ashamed of what he had done before. And he was maybe even a little afraid, but at least he was an eyewitness. And he saw the step-by-step process by which Christ was hanged on that cross and by which he died. I believe that Peter heard every one of the words Christ said from the cross. And it bothered him. It stuck in his mind. Some people don't remember major events that are traumatic. I said traumatic, not dramatic. Some people have an ability to erase the trauma. I always wonder when I have been involved in relating to families of people that are in the dying process, what they will remember. I'm often reminded of a couple of instances where it was necessary to pull the plug. I say necessary. The line was so flat it couldn't have gotten any flatter. There was no function of the brain. The person was dead except on machines, and the body was breathing. And so the decision was made to pull the plug and to stand at that bedside with family, mostly it was family, relatives, shirt-tail relatives, the widow, I imagine there were 10 permitted in that hospital room because death was imminent. Nobody knew what to do. The pastor is there. And so as it appeared to be getting much, much closer, I said, let's stand around this bed and hold each other's hands and talk to God about this. And so we did. We stood around the bed with this disconnected body and talked to God about it. And, of course, gave the gospel because that was pretty much necessary in that situation. And we prayed about how God is the one who can bring comfort and how everything involves God. And you know, I wondered at that moment what those people who were family members, one way or another, how they related to what they saw once they saw someone breathe his last breath. Not in pain. What did Peter see? He saw Jesus suffer as a human being, breathe his last breath in the pain of the cross. A terrible death to die. And it wasn't the nails that were there or any of that part of it. It was the fact that he died from asphyxiation. He couldn't breathe because he didn't have the strength to do that. Well, that's not how he died. He willed to die. Remember, that was a beauty. But what did Peter think of it? He says, suffer, suffering, suffering. The human nature of Christ had a mindset. Something was in his mind. And so Peter says to us who read, equip yourselves, arm yourselves with the same mindset that Christ in his human nature had. And we can do that with the same mindset. And by that mindset, we can involve being in a condition. And honestly, I'm going to add something at the right hand where we do not have to sin. There's not sinless perfection, but at the right hand, there's no place for sin. You can become carnal. You're not enjoying what you have in your position in Christ at the right hand. And so the recognition that suffering in the flesh can lead to a ceasing from sin, because it drives you to the right hand, to the very presence of God. And so it says you're able to do God's desirous will. And it's interesting. Remember last week we talked about the fact that when God heals, there's no healing in the atonement in the sense that uh, you You have a cold, you're going to get healed. Or you have COVID and you're going to get healed. Or you've been in an automobile accident and you're going to get healed. That's not what it says at all. The healing and the atonement in the context where in his steps is found, and Isaiah 53 is cited, we saw this last week, involves someone that is dead and brought to life, so healed. When God healed you, No, when you got saved, God took a dead person and made him alive or her alive. Don't forget that. He gave you life. Can you get any better healing than that? And the worst part of it, the whole thing is when we were dead and stinking dead. And he took and miraculously saved us and brought us a spiritual life, and that makes a difference. Now in 4:1, it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us, that is, hooper, as a substitute for us in the flesh. Here he is talking about physical death. Now, as we've been in this series, we see his substitution was also involved spiritual death. You deserve to die spiritually forever. You deserve to have the second death and to be permanently separated from God. And he took care of that. But he's talking about his physical death here. The spiritual death when he was separated from the Father. That Eli, Lama Sabachthani, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never happened before and will never happen. Something very, very unique. He suffered, yes, spiritually, but he suffered too, physically. I think it's easier for us to understand that. That very idea, he suffered for us in the flesh. In his physical body, and that makes a big difference. It's rather interesting. The title here used is Christ, is a reference to him as a glorified, resurrected one. And so he suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves, likewise with the same mind. So it's interesting when he says, arm, and I'm going to be sliding down. Well, I guess I better back up a teeny bit. There's a textual problem. If you look in an interlinear, you're going to see it says, it says us, I think it's in the interlinear, and you is in the textual problem. Us should be, not you, and some of them will put the you in. It's that preference for certain manuscripts, and I don't agree with their preferences. But, so when he says arm yourselves, he's going to come right around. Now I've had to hurry through the point because I'm watching that clock. I knew my introduction was going to be too long. Arm yourselves. How many of you know the word panoplia? Panoplia. I'm not sure where I learned it, if I learned it just from scripture, because we learned that pretty quick as kids. I think my parents both enjoyed the idea of whole armor, and they would call it the panoplia, and I learned it. Then I learned it from some literature in which I was reading. That's what it is. Pan is all, and oplos is armor or all equipment. And so this is the verb that comes from the word equip, or to armor up. And that's what it says. I mean, the AV translation, arm yourselves. That's okay. It means you put on all the equipment. It doesn't mean that you go and grab your 45 out from under your pillow when you hear somebody coming in their door trying to get in your house. It means you put the whole armor on. You've got your the whole thing. And that's the idea. But he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Equip yourselves with the same mind. Like Christ did. Peter had years to think about what went on in the mind of Christ. We don't have time to pursue the mind words that are in Peter. Do you know what this word mind is? It's en namas. It's a word that says in mind. In mind. What was contained in his mind? What was in his mind? He had thought, I'm sure. What went on? I dare say that Peter may have, and it's not in scripture, may have had a little discussion with the risen Christ. What were you thinking when you went through all of that? I know if I was there, I would sure have been tempted to ask. What was going on in your mind beside obeying the Father? How did you handle the suffering? When it got so bad, and I saw how bad it was, what were you thinking? And so he says, same mind. He gives us some hints along here of how that mind should function in us. And that's what this passage will do for us. And so the focus of having it in one's mind, having being equipped with the same mind, this spiritual life is primarily a mental thing. If you're saved there, you better be functioning in the realm of your human spirit. And he says, put your mind and have the same kind of mind that Christ has. Now, we got homophroneo in here earlier, which is a word, the same process of thinking. We're not going to go there. But it's interesting how many times we can go to these different words. There's a gold mine in the words that relate to mind, whether it's noose or frame. These words are, like you say, a gold mine in it. And so it's in mind. And so it's translated intents or thoughts. And it just actually means that which is in the mind and the deliberation that goes on in the mind. Whatever you're thinking. You know, when you're suffering and the possibility he suffered for us, you should have the same mind because this whole context says you're going to suffer. Boy, it's hard to handle when you get down to verse 13. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, and goes on from there. We share those kinds of sufferings, and it may be from those who are unbelievers, more than likely. Do I dare? It also may come from those who are carnal believers. So panic not. You have the same mind because of the same kind of things that took place. And so for be of the same mind, for he that has suffered, and when we come to this, and he says, one having suffered is an active participle, it's an aorist. Flesh doesn't have an article. In flesh has ceased. Interesting word that occurs in a lot of places. It ties with the word rest, which is a different word than this. Has ceased. It's a perfect tense verb. It means it's in a state or an completed action of ceasing. And it's a passive voice. Ooh, passives are fun, aren't they? A passive voice made to cease. When you're at the right hand, you don't have to, on your part, be involved with sin, singular. It's an Arthur's. And so he draws that point of quality of sin. Someone else permits and does this. When you are armed, when you are equipped, the Holy Spirit and the persons of the Godhead make it possible for you not to sin. And it's not a verb, it's a noun. Isn't it interesting how hard we work not to sin? What is interesting to me is how hard we work and we forget that somebody can make it so we don't have to work. That passive voice is super important. He's the one that's the only one that's going to keep you from it. How many people say, oh, I'll never do that again. They go back 2 hours later and do the same thing. When it comes to lawlessness, which is sin. When they do it, they need divine help and they need to have that mindset like Christ had. And that mindset only works at the right hand, really, if we relate to this. And so has ceased from sin. Like I say, it's an anarthra singular from sin. Now, the focus is moves on into verse 2, and that is that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. What a waste of time. Maybe I ought to say it this way, how much time we have wasted in the strong desires of men. It's a very human thing, isn't it, to try to please men? It's a very human thing to try to live by human standards rather than God's standards. It's a very, very human thing to philosophize what's right and what's wrong. We're living in a day where absolutes are almost evil in the minds of many people in our country and in the world. If you have an absolute that is consistent with Scripture, and I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments, the absolutes are different. In Christ, those absolutes are all taken care of. We live in our position in Christ and are totally reliant upon him. We're out of the way, and that passive voice will work. God can do something for us. But if we're so busy trying to do our best on it, I think a lot of hymn books could be assembled from all the songs that are written on what I can do to do not sin and what I can do to do my best to please God. How many songs are there written that tell us of what God does so that I don't have to? Not many. Sometimes I read a song and I can tell you the theology of the person. I've never seen him or know him. I don't know the stories. This morning it was funny. I did get a vocalize in the shower this morning. A little. I haven't heard it in so long. I used to sing it when I was much younger. There's a song when they ring those golden bells for you and me. I'm looking and seeing if anybody has any recognition of that. Anyway, I heard it and it had a bass solo, so you couldn't beat it. I could vocalize right along with it. In fact, I could get a lower bass than that guy did. That wasn't an item of pride, but it was just kind of fun, you know. Singing in the shower, you know, get it deep. It works good. But anyway, that's nothing to do with this thing. No longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh. I thought about the words of that song. You know, I look back and I used to sing a huge amount of music, and I think, how much heresy did I peddle? You know. I was worse than a Fuller. Oh, whoops, that's dating me. A Fuller Brush man. When it comes to peddling heresy, and it was all through music. And so, confession is good for the white soul, I think. But we no longer need to live in the flesh and his strong desires. The mind that was in Christ when he suffered on the cross. That mind that he had was not pursuing the lusts of men, but rather the will of God. Well, that certainly should tell us a big story. The will of God is more important than anything this world has to offer. Absolutely. And most of us have wrestled with some of that. From time to time, when the world comes along and makes offers that we would find very gratifying. Yet, have you ever been, I've done this before, where I had the opportunities to follow after that which is strong desires of the world system, and I don't even care about the will of God when that comes sometimes, when I should, or should have, and that's part of maturing. You learn the will of God. I guess I need to run some of those will of God charts again. When I did something 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I expect everybody to have it. And that's not true. So maybe I'll try to remember this week to run some and give them, put them in. Are you living in the will of God? Scripture gives you 11 things that tell you that this is the will of God. There we go. It's a purple sheet. Brenda has it. On that. That is super valuable. Because it's simple, short. I see it simple and short in that matter. But that's why we should be living to the desirous will of God. For in time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the desirous will of the Gentiles. Nope, determined will. Can't you read? No. He goes to boule instead of, there are two Greek words for will. Fellow is a word for desirous will. It's a desire. Determinative will is boule. I'm using nouns. And the word boule is, no, I'm not using nouns. Fellow is a verb. Boule is a noun. But anyway, boule is determinative will. When God's determinative will is done, nothing's going to change it. Because that's what God has done. And that's what makes a difference. So he says, if we live the rest of our life, now when he's talking about life here, he uses the word for physical life, biological life. It's the word bios. It's a word from biological. This physical life that we live in, this physical body, as long as it's here, he said, we don't need to be living in this physical life, doing what is determined by the nations. You know, it's interesting how much the world system is trying to invade the church. I mean, we have seen it over and over. I know I'm absolutely frustrated with, when I study ecclesiology, I know the church should be together. I know the church should be eyeball to eyeball if possible. It needs to be with some saints. Some saints are not able to be together. And it's really difficult. The called out assembly, the word assembly is the same word as church. That's ecclesia. And so this idea and the world, the desire of the Gentiles is that we keep the liquor stores open and close the churches. And you have no kind of regulation on riots and terrorism. You know, you can go and burn down Portland. Didn't happen. Boy, I thought it was the other day. I think I mentioned it. I was driving into Hillsboro, and there's a big cloud. And I thought, oh, it's coming right up from Portland. Maybe they ended up torching the tent city. The closer I got, the color of the cloud got more obvious, and it was a brown cloud. Finally, I got to where it was coming up, and there was a couple of pieces of farm equipment. They were harvesting something and kicking up a huge dust cloud. So it was a brown cloud. And, well, I won't say how I felt. I found out it was different. in that matter. But it's, you know, we don't have to do the determinative will of the Gentiles. And we're living in a day where we're challenged every way we turn. We really are. I trust that our use of the internet and our use of Zoom is being used of God to touch some lives. But the problem is it can be used not to touch lives in other ways. And so we just have to be really aware of what can happen in that matter. So, I know those of you who are online are finding opportunity to relate to God's word that you are not able to quite in other circumstances, and we're thankful we can assist you. Well, let's not do that. That God is using it to touch your lives. That's what's important. And so the will of the Gentiles. When you were in the will of the Gentiles, you were nasty. How do I know? It goes on and says, when us. Peter's talking about Peter and those who he's writing to, these elect sojourners. And he's saying, we walked in lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It's flagrant, yeah. Maybe it's fragrant too. Flagrant sexual activity. I mean, it's this adverse, I mean, it's not, there's no kind of constraint on this activity. And there's a lot of this kind of thing that goes on in this area here. This is the Portland area. How many times have I heard people that were touring Portland on one day of the week and they came around a corner, a bunch of bicycles showed up. And all the riders were checking out their birthday suits. They didn't have anything else on. And you know, thought, what am I doing in a place like this? But that's real common. In fact, that neighborhood happens to have a lot of that. But the main loop goes through. I won't say anymore, better not. You don't want to go there. Let's just say it that way. And lust. Now, lasciviousness is a work of the flesh. Lust is just strong desires. This craving in a bad sense. It's not a list in the list of the works of the flesh. Excess of wine. Now I've got that list in here. Let me find my list. There it is on my notes in page 4. Debaucheries is what I translated it. And they're drunken orgies. When you look at that word, it involves something that involves alcoholic beverage. Oinos is a word for wine. And that's what is here. Somebody that has been involved. And as if this wasn't bad enough, you have the next word, which is translated revelings, which is drunken parties. And this meant drunk on the streets. And they were out with these big drunken brawls. Rome was a great place for it. Where they always had it. I mean, there was a big flagrant drunkenness that was out. And that happens to be a work of the flesh. Now, the debauchery's word with oinos ties with the word drunk, but I didn't put it in here as a work of the flesh out of Galatians 5. And as if that wasn't enough, there's a lot of wine problems in this one. Because this thing, patois, always thought when somebody's potted, it meant they were drunk. Patois is a Greek word here. And it is. It involves somebody that is under the table drunk. Absolutely. And that whole problem. And then forbidden idolatries. Unlawful. Unlawful doesn't have the word damas, law, in it. But it is something that is forbidden, kinds of idolatries, of which all idolatries. Idolatries, statues to worship. It's kind of funny, they tear down statues. If they were to their gods, they wouldn't have torn them down. Right? If they had gods, they wouldn't tear them down. But they do it to historical figures. They're trying to rewrite history. Crazy, they want to tear down Abraham Lincoln. I'm glad I'm not of this world. I mean, I'm glad my citizenship is in heaven, in that matter. The idolatries. Some of that involves idolatry. Remember, covetousness is idolatry. If you want to have more, you're worshiping the system of money, the system of goods, the system of services. And that was what was happening here as idolatry. Twice in Paul, he identifies covetousness as idolatry. So, it's interesting. I know a lot of money worshipers. Then he goes on in the next verse. He says, when they think it strange that you run not with them, to the same excess of riot and speaking evil of you. When you have the mind that Christ had in his sufferings, they're going to look at you and say, you don't run with us anymore. You don't run with us anymore. And they start to persecute you because now you're Holy Joe. Oops, that takes us back to World War II, doesn't it? They would call believers that had a Bible Holy Joes. In World War II, the unbelievers. And then when they went into battle, what would they do? They'd leave their money and letters to their families and sweethearts with the Holy Joe, because they thought they might have a chance of getting back if they got killed. It was just so interesting, the inconsistencies. And that is, it's not uncommon. And so this thing, think it not strange. You know what that means? You think it's totally foreign. There was a kind of loyalty to late race and place in the New Testament era that was really evident throughout, like, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire. And that is, if you were foreign, a stranger, that's this word. There's a word that is used called xenophobe in English today. That's from this Greek word. I mean, someone who's a stranger, someone who's different. They use it wrong. They don't understand their Greek background necessarily. And so they count you to be a stranger. When did you get off the boat? I thought you came in the same boat and you act like you got off a different boat. Is the kind of picture here. And they say, you're so foreign, you're not running with them. Running together. Soon, Treffel. Because you have that soon preposition in front of it. They were saying, you're not running together. With them in the same excess of riot. The word excess, you know what it is? It's an unsavingness. It's the word sotos, which is a word for salvation, and with an alpha privative in front of it. Unsavingness. Boy, there's a whole huge amount of study that is teaches us. You know, they say that you mess up your present tense salvation if you're going to play like they do, if you're going to act like they do. When you have the same mind as Christ had when he suffered, you're, that same mind is going to say, I'm not going to live in an unsaving way amongst the unbelievers or believers either. And so it's a sad story that they just didn't get them. I mean, when they translated it the way they did in the excess of unsavingness, going over the board, overboard. Peter's saying it. I think he's doing it on purpose. And so he says, an excess, and then goes on saying, speaking evil of you. You know that word. You know that Greek word even. It's blasphemy. That's the Greek word. It's, the form is blasphemuntates, which is a present participle. There you were. Who will give an account? Now it's verse 5. Who will render, give a word. Accounts, word logos, as ready to the one who judges the living ones and the dead ones. Under the accountability, it's kind of interesting. And I think he's talking about these who are trying to put pressure on. Now I've got to hurry, so let me skip down to 6. For this cause the gospel was preached also to them that are dead. Whoops, that sounds like the theme we picked up in chapter 2. Preach to them that are dead that they might be judged. They're dead, they're separated from God, that they may judge according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You have the options. Let God be your judge. Don't be in a position where people are going to judge you because of the way you want to behave. And what does he say in 7? You have this mind like Christ had when he suffered. You're going to be well reminded. I think it's almost interesting because I look back in my life. I learned about the coming of the Lord and it set in my mind in high school. I learned the imminency of the return of the Lord then. And it's been with me ever since. I know that he could come any moment, any day. I'm not waiting for tomorrow. I'm waiting for this afternoon we're afternoon now. So I'm waiting 5 minutes. It's great. He says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now this, from God's point of view, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, or a watch in the night, which is a half a day, is 1,000 years. Now he's not bound by time, but the end is very near. And before the end comes, we're out of here. We are gone. We will meet the Lord in the air. I heard a song this morning saying, We're going to see him coming from the east. And I said, oh, don't do that to me. I'm going north. I'm not going east. Now, what was that saying? They were saying that the Messiah is coming from the east, and we will be gone 7 years before he comes from the east. We're going north. We're going up as clouds. I also heard that heresy again, where he's been, the next cloud that comes by might be the Lord. And I thought, come on. Can't you read? No, I'm not being too, I'm getting old and harsh. Anyway, be ye therefore sober-minded. Oh, how do you like that one? Sober-minded means having a frame of mind or reflective thinking of a saved person in present tense salvation. That so in front of it is salvation. Having a present tense salvation kind of mind. And that is our present tense salvation could end in a moment. That present tense salvation we have, if our mind is set on that, the end is near. And if we think in those terms, our life is going to be very different. And then he goes on and he says, watch unto prayer. It's hard to translate scripture. And they had the same trouble in 1611 as we have today. You know, that the word that watch, see, they translated this having a saving frame of mind, sober. They get to watch. It's the normal word for sober. It means being objective about things. Panic not when things come. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 5:8 of 1 Peter. And he says, be sober and worship God. It doesn't say prayer. It says worship. When you worship God for who he is, it changes the whole perspective of planet Earth. And that makes a huge difference in that matter. And so when we think in these terms, and then he goes on, and I had to hustle my way out of this when I did the outline, in verse 8 it says, and above all things, have fervent charity. Fervent is a word that is extensive, intense, earnest agape love. God produces the agape, and you can keep it as earnest as something that's really important to you. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That is, it's what we call a reflexive pronoun with reference to yourselves. Love one another. Yourselves is a plural, so it's the plural, one another. You have this intense charity, love for one another. I think it's great. I'm kind of looking forward to tomorrow night. Why am I looking forward to tomorrow night? There's some folks I presume we will see tomorrow night that I haven't seen for a few months. And I know what those people, how they feel about each other. But you know, we learn to love one another. When you're apart, boy, you want to be together. And I don't know how we're going to maintain the COVID situation. Because it's just too easy to want to hug somebody, isn't it? And that's coming from a guy who's not much of a hugger. I'm better now, though. You better realize that. But COVID has almost turned me back, not quite. For agape love covers a multitude of sins. This is explanation. Use hospitality, a fondness of strangers to one another of the same kind. Allelos, without grudging, without bellyaching, without murmuring, is what he says in verse 9. Then verses 10 and 11, he says, as every man hath received a gift. Now, we've been here before, we might be reminded, it is a gift and it's singular. There's no definite article. If there was a definite article there, you'd all be pastor teachers. No, I say that from, I'm being sarcastic about that. If there was a definite article there, I'd have your gift and everybody else would. It's, I mean, the gift. No, it says a gift. Even so, minister the same one to another It's kind of interesting to be able to share it with one another, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracle or the word of God. It's a speaking gift. If any man minister, a ministry gift, let him do it with as of the ability which God supplies, the word giveth is the word for supply. That God in all things may be glorified. Through the agency of Jesus Christ, to whom is praise, oops, I better check that. I have this bad habit. Is there, okay? You shouldn't have put be in there, even so. It's a present active indicative of to be. Is praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Gives us a break. So, we have talked substitution. But you know, I think the things we are learning here, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Peter sees him probably in a more intimate way. In fact, an intimate guy kind of way rather than the women way, because he had someone he was very, very, very close to suffering in a way that he would have loved to cut the head off of the high priest servant. He had that love for the Lord, and he saw him suffering in the flesh. And he says, I have been thinking for years. And as I have thought about what went through Christ's mind and was in his mind when he was suffering on the cross, what went through his mind? He says, you need the same mind when you suffer. And he gives us a little bit of illustration. Isn't substitution beautiful? When you think of that, and we are the benefactors of Christ's crosswork and the transaction done between him and the Father. Last week we were in some of Isaiah 53, and I'm still being blessed by having been in Florida in July. So the work I did in my four messages in Florida in July, and still, I can see God's provision because he led me to do this thing of substitution. And doing Isaiah 53 has given me a deeper insight and a deeper appreciation for what happened on Calvary. And it's just awesome. I feel like I have a better grasp of how the Father related to the Son during that transaction on the cross because of Isaiah 53. Now, you can probably get it off the Titus World website if you want those four messages in that matter. So, substitution. 1 John 3:16. Next week. Father, may you bless us and guide us as we share in the rest of the day as we break. May you guide and may it be a time of sweet fellowship, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.